Righteousness has always been on the mind of our Father in heaven.
Now, if you mark in your Bibles, underline that.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. My name is Josh, your host, and today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 28, verses 14 through 17. Title of our episode is Righteousness Measures. Studying with us today is Tommy Haynes. Tommy's no stranger to the podcast. In fact, he's been on a couple seasons, which I'd encourage everyone to go back and listen to those as well. Tommy, how you doing, man?
Doing great.
Appreciate you coming on, as always. As we mentioned, we're looking at Isaiah 28, just to give a brief context, written late 8th century, if I remember correctly. Judah's under threat from Assyria. Rather than trusting God, they start to try and make essentially political alliances, which Egypt is the main proponent of all that. And Egypt in the Old Testament is referred to as a broken reed, unreliable, and so forth. Chapter 28 begins a section of scripture that will go through chapter 33, known as the Woe Oracles, where essentially God's going to confront Judah's pride, confront their false sense of security, and their rejection of godly counsel or divine advice. And so that's where we're at in this particular section. What do you have to add to the context?
Well, Josh, more than likely, we're not given the exact chronology throughout the book of Isaiah, but you can almost put your finger on which king was on the throne at the time, because three of the kings were good men. They made mistakes. They still allowed the people to go to the high places, but you have kings like Hezekiah, who was a great king. He made some mistakes. You remember one time he brought the enemy in and showed him all the riches of Jerusalem and all, and that was not a wise thing to do. But Ahaz was wicked. He was wicked to the core. He took over at 20 years of age, and he even sacrificed his son in the fire. That probably means the god Molech, and because that required human sacrifice. And so that's just how wicked he was. And the famous statement that they sacrificed under every green tree and under every hill comes from that period of time. And so the wickedness of Israel overall, or Jerusalem, Judah, overall was vast at this point in time, and became worse with Ahaz as he was on the throne.
Excellent. Let's go ahead and bring up our text. I want to remind everyone that our text is powered by the Scattered Abroad Network, where you can catch this podcast and many others like it, as well as archived sermons, which I personally enjoy. So I encourage everyone to check that out. Go wherever you download apps and download the Scattered Abroad app. It'll be well worth it. So we'll begin reading verse 14. It says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter.'" What do you have there?
Well, Josh, they're just within a few years of Nebuchadnezzar coming down to Jerusalem for the first carrying away, the first attack, and yet they think they've made these alliances, like you said, more than likely with Egypt. The Assyrians weren't going to make any alliances. The Assyrians were out to conquer the world, and they basically did under Nebuchadnezzar. And so he comes three different times, and they're probably only 14 or 15 years away from that first attack. When this was written, and yet they think they've made these alliances, and so we're not worried about death. That's basically what they're saying, and that they feel like they've secured themselves. But what have they secured themselves with? Political alliances, or with power, which actually neither one of those were strong, and they did not seek God's help to secure them. And so God is pretty much saying in this context, I'm done with you.
Right.
You're done.
Oh, that's great. Along that line, actually, I've underlined scoffer and just put active mockers of God's word. You put 2 Peter 3 and verse 3 as well as Proverbs 21 verse 24. You can also put Psalm 1 and verse 1, and there right. You see the progression of it. You know, you have the ungodly mentioned, then you have the sinner. Ungodly is the one who's indifferent to God's word. There's just no concern there. Sinner is one who is serving self-interest, not necessarily concerned with God's word or his will, but just serving his self-interest. And then you have the scoffer mentioned at the end of Psalm 1, and that's the thought here. This is the one who's not only in rebellion, you know, serving their self-will, but actually goes out of their way to ridicule and scoff the word of God. And we see that today. In one of my classes, there was a point made, and you see it throughout the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, is that when good and evil agree to coexist, in other words, you go your way, I'll go my way, it's not long before evil starts to actively rebel against good. And that's the point we have here. I also underline who rule and put internal mocking. This wasn't the pagan nations mocking God's people. This is people within the nation of God's people doing the mocking, which, you know, like you mentioned, just kind of gives us insight as to the state of Judah at the time. What else do you have?
Well, in this context, the problems that were mounting up in Jerusalem and in Judah, drunkenness, and I believe there might be a dual application of drunkenness in this context. And that is that they were drunk on their pride. Mm-hmm. And we see these prideful statements in these first two verses here. And so drunk on pride, but they apparently had become heavy drinkers. And not just of wine, which wine is much milder, but still, I mean, obviously, it's still, you know, alcohol, but strong drink as well. And so they were giving themselves to drunkenness and the lies, as you pointed out here, that they were believing. Their pride was swelling. They were spiritually deaf, is one of the things mentioned earlier in this chapter, and scornful, as you just mentioned. And the leaders were lying to the people. And God kind of peels back the layers here and exposes the problem, the infection, because that very last statement here, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So did Ahaz know that he was believing in false things? Probably so. And yet he still trusted in them and thought, this is the way to go. And this will secure our future, and know what it. Yeah, it secured their future, all right. It secured their destruction, is what it did.
Excellent point. I've underlined a covenant with death and Sheol. We've made an agreement, likely Egypt, and you can put Isaiah 30 verses 1 and 2 in that instance. But I also put this note: you can't trust man-made pacts to solve spiritual crisis.
Nope.
And that's exactly what's going on here. They don't have an issue with the physical. It's the spiritual man. And you mentioned pride is a big part of it. How many people today are in that same boat? They're trusting man-made doctrines, man-made philosophies, even their own emotions, feelings, whatever it is, to essentially justify them or make them right with God from a spiritual perspective. That's a wonderful thing about the Old Testament is we can go back, we can see people doing the same things that people do today, and we see the results of them from a physical standpoint. It should serve as a warning, rather, but unfortunately people continue on. Now, and I've also underlined those phrases: lies are refuge, and falsehood, we've taken shelter, false security and political pacts, prophetic falsities and national pride. Right. Jeremiah dealt with it. Jeremiah chapter 7 in verses 1 through 10, essentially, Jeremiah makes, or God makes the point, don't trust. Jeremiah essentially warns of an impending captivity, and what was their the false prophet's response? Well, as long as the temple's still standing, we're good. Well, what's God tell him? Verse 4, he says, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. And then he goes to verse 10, and he says, behold, you've trusted in deceptive words to no avail.
Right.
And that's essentially what the point Isaiah's making here now. These things that you're relying on are going to end up failing you in the end. And we have the historical record and see that, A, Egypt was not, one, to be depended upon, and two, God had his will carried out regardless of what they thought. Do you have anything else before we move on?
Well, even if you back up just one verse before our context, look how sarcastic they became about God's word.
Great point.
And they just acted as if, oh, this is, God's word is such an oppression, because it says the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. They looked at the word of God as being an oppressive thing. It was a heavy weight, and oh, you have to read all of this, and you have to obey all of this, and why would we do that? And Josh, they're not that far removed from the greatness of Israel when David was king. Now, Saul brought it a certain distance before he messed up just like these people are here, but then David brought it to a great kingdom, and yet here it is. It's just a speck on the map in comparison to Egypt. Egypt is vast, covers a huge chunk of Africa. And then you go north and you see, Babylon was just in its infancy, I guess we would say then. But still, the Chaldean Empire was vast and had been spreading throughout various parts of Greece and other places. And so these were giant empires that had taken in other countries. Israel really didn't do that. Israel pushed out the tribes that were in Palestine, and they were a single country of 12 tribes. And yet, under Solomon, became one of the richest empires that ever existed. In fact, in today's money, they had trillions of dollars just sitting in their treasury that they weren't even having to spend. And what's so sad is then Rehoboam takes it and spends almost all of it in no time because he was wasteful and evil. And so they had adopted such a negative view toward God's word and God's law, and yet what had brought them to the precipice of power? God had brought them there. God's word had brought them there. And obedience to God's word had brought them there. And they're just throwing all of this away.
Excellent. Excellent point. Verse 16 says, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. What do you have there?
Josh, my dad was, he was not a carpenter by trade, but my dad had been taught by his dad and by others in his life how to do everything. He knew how to do plumbing. He knew how to do electrical, and he knew how to do carpentry. And he, while we didn't use a cornerstone when we added on to our house, the next verse we're going to look at, and we'll hold off on that comment, he did use one of the ancient things there, but that instrument is still being used today. There's no replacement for it, actually. Even computers can't really replace it. But my mom, and my mom was a great Bible student, and she would have my dad, when we were talking about passages like this, talk to us about how men used to build buildings. And they had to go and hew out a rock that was perfectly square in every way. And when the foundation was laid, that was the first stone laid. And it was bigger than a brick. It was usually the size of probably 12 to 16 bricks. But that was the cornerstone. And they would measure from that cornerstone, usually run strings to make sure that that string ran perfectly parallel with that cornerstone, mm-hmm. and then they would go to the other end of a wall and put down a stick or a stake and tie that string so that they laid that wall perfectly by that string. And that's what we're dealing with here. Jesus is that cornerstone that aligns our lives. And what's amazing about this also is Isaiah has more messianic prophecy than any other prophet. Right. And the only complete Dead Sea Scroll that exists that has no fragments missing is the Scroll of Isaiah. And I believe that's probably God's preservation of this and all, because we have to have the cornerstone. And here Isaiah is saying God's sending the perfect cornerstone so that you can know if you're in alignment with him.
That's an excellent, excellent point. I agree with you, too. I do think Isaiah was preserved providentially. I like the adjectives of the stone mentioned here. I've circled tested, and I put this, tested by trial and temptation, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Tested by suffering, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Tested by obedience to death, unto death, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Then I circle precious, and I put the only one of his kind, 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7. And then I circled the word sure, and I just put dependable, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. No foundation can be laid by any other man. And that kind of goes in line with what you said. Right. Any other, the cornerstone, if the cornerstone, for lack of a better term, close enough was still not good.
Right.
Because even if you had just the slightest variation from perfection, by the time, like you mentioned, you run that string and plant that stake and look at it at a great distance, how far off is it?
Right.
And so excellent, excellent point as far as Jesus being the perfect cornerstone, no wavering. Where if one uses Christ and his life and his example as the standard of his life, then he'll be exactly where he needs to be at the end of it. And that's the thought. That's why it's so important to, one, adhere so closely to God's word, not add to or take away, as Deuteronomy and Revelation talk about, for that reason. Because when we start to rely, and again, it goes back to this idea of relying on man-made things. When we start to rely on man-made things, what happens? I mean, just look at denominations from when it started around the, sixth century or so, 500-600 years after the church was established. You had either pagan worship or you had the church. And I understand the church had some issues, you know, as far as Judaizing teachers and Gnosticism and all that. But look at where it is today. I think it's, you know, some 40,000 different denominations.
Right.
Why? Because,
right.
You know, this, we didn't like this, we want to do this. And it just, we've strayed so far from it. So excellent, excellent point. You have anything else?
Well, in our next verse that you're about to read here, another instrument that carpenters have to use is a plumb line.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know exactly how they're made. I actually inherited my dad's when he passed away, and I've got it in his toolbox. And but that thing hangs perfectly, and it's got a string coming out of it, and you hang that from the joists that are on the outer part of the walls of the house, so that not only will a wall from the linear standpoint be straight, but it's got to be straight as it goes in elevation. Because if a wall is bowing out or is bowing in, the pressures on that wall become immense, and there's going to be some structural damage eventually from that. Well, that fits so perfectly with this context. Ahaz and really the other kings had done some of this, though they were good kings. They had allowed things. Mm-hmm. And they allowed people to go to the high places, and people probably had little household gods that they bowed down to instead of worshiping the God. And we know that earlier in Israel's existence, that the children of Israel had taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and took it out to go fight against the Philistines. They thought it was a good luck charm. And so they abused, again, something God had been very specific about. No one was supposed to ever see the ark except the high priest. And he really didn't see it clearly, because when he went in on the Day of Atonement, the altar of incense was in there, and so smoke filled it, and then God's presence, the cloud, filled it. So it's doubtful that even the high priest saw the Ark of the Covenant very clearly, and he had sprinkled blood at the foot of it, but he still did not see it clearly. God is trying to get them to erase all of this, but he points to a time over 1,000 years, or close to 1,000 years down the road, when Jesus is going to come. Correct that, 700 years, when Jesus is going to come, and really it's simpler. When we look at Christianity is extraordinarily simple. Well, these tools that ancient carpenters used are still being used by most carpenters today, and they still make for a house that is square and plumb. And God is saying, you apply my word. You look to the cornerstone, Jesus. You look to the plumb line, who is also Jesus and God's word. And you can build your house, your spiritual house, straight and strong. And it's going to hold up the roof. And it's not going to crumble because of what God has done for us through Christ.
That's excellent. In fact, let's read verse 17. I'll make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. All hell will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. You know, I underline that phrase, righteousness the plumb line, is where our title comes from. Righteousness measures or sets the standard. That's the point. You put Amos 7, verses 7 and 8, the standard that measures. And I put this, God builds on a standard, not on sentiment. And again, you look at the religious world in general today, they're built on man's philosophies, feelings, what they prefer. The sinner's prayer, for example, I didn't realize this, but it's fairly recent. And it was actually established more out of a matter of convenience than anything. This thought of, and you did excellent point as far as just essentially it cannot, the weight of the roof putting pressure on the wall that's not square is a phenomenal point, because the church that starts to sway, and we'll talk about the Lord's church that starts to sway in any way, the pressures of society, the pressures of the world, the pressures of whatever you want to call it, will start to weigh on it. You see it in some denominations today, some of the more controversial psychosocial movements taking place, and you see some of these denominations collapsing under the pressure put on them by society. I don't have to ask a judge in the Supreme Court or the government what God's take is on homosexuality or abortion or those things. Why? Because that standard's already been set. It's not a difficult question as long as we're using the right standard. What else do you have?
Well, when we think about Peter using this exact quote by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter, you go past where it talks about that God has laid in Zion a cornerstone, and that we're to measure up to him. Josh, when we do, verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2 tells us what we can become. You know, if we build a house well, there could be numerous generations of our families in that house that can thrive, and they can enjoy that the protection of that house. If we do things by God's standard, here the Bible says you're a chosen generation. As Israel had been chosen by God to bring the seed, Jesus, to the world, we can continue to be God's chosen generation. The church is always his chosen. We can be a royal priesthood. We are all priests in the kingdom of God, and we become his royal priesthood. We have been elected through Jesus, and it's as if, because Jesus was both a prophet, a priest, and a king, we're his royal blood. He's given us his blood, and we become a royal priesthood. We become a holy nation set apart for the purpose of preaching his gospel and teaching his lifestyle. We become his own special people. You know, all of us are loved by somebody, you know, very deeply. And boy, when you run into them, they hug you and they talk to you. And there's just a special sweetness about all of that. Well, God feels that way about us when we're walking in his light. And he says that all of this has been done so that we can proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. When we do it right, and we're not talking about just our efforts, Christ has put in the work. We are simply acknowledging and obeying it. And when we do, though, our labors are not in vain in him.
Right.
We're blessed, and we accomplish so much more than what we would do if we tried to do it of our own volition. And it's so appalling to look at the religious world today. And there is, it's about 99% man-made,
right,
and maybe a little smattering of Bible involved, a little smattering of truth involved. It's exactly backward.
Excellent, excellent point. In fact, that brings us to the end when it talks about hell sweeping away, waters overwhelming like a flood. You put Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus made this point of the man who built his house on the sand, is essentially what Jude is doing here, building a house on the sand. But these are terms of judgment. Hell and floods are usually terms of judgment. And the thing we want to point out here is that the judgment, anything that does not measure up to righteousness, to the standard that God has set, judgment is not meant to realign it. Judgment is meant to destroy it, and that's seen in this language here. And that's a sobering thought when we look at it from that perspective. It's not a matter. Now, there are instances, but where God punishes in order to set his people straight. But the reality is, for example, you mentioned the exiles earlier by Nebuchadnezzar. The exiles were essentially providentially used by God to insulate the remnant.
That's right.
You read the book of Lamentations, those who did not measure up were destroyed. Those who were measuring up, God protected, but then he destroyed the rest, destroyed Jerusalem. 70 AD, another instance, and you read Josephus's statements. Essentially, those who heeded Christ's warning from Matthew chapter 24, Josephus makes the point that no Christian died in that result. And so the point we want to draw is this, is that when judgment comes, it's to destroy that which does not measure up,
right,
in order to preserve that which does. So excellent point. Tommy, thank you so much for coming on. I appreciate
you,
your time. Excellent job as always. To those who are watching, thank you so much. And until next time, keep studying.
Mark in your Bibles, underline that.
All right, thank you for listening to this episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. Be sure to check out the episode notes below to find out how you can connect with this podcast via the various social media outlets.
through the GBN app and our website, ifyoumarkinyourbible.com. If you haven't already, be sure to download the GBN app on the Apple, Android, Roku, and or your Fire Stick to watch and listen to this podcast, along with many others like it, including the Authentic Christian Podcast, Answering the Error, Counterpoint, and Make It Plain. Thank you again for taking the time to listen to this episode. Until next time, keep studying.